to the book of Deuteronomy, please, chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to look at a few scriptures across a few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And let's pray as we come to the Lord and to his word now. Father, we commit ourselves to you as we come to the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, would you speak to us? Lord, please, would you anoint the preaching of the word? Please, Lord, grant life to it. And we ask you that we may all have ears to hear you. Oh, Father, please cause us to receive something this morning that will stay with us and be for our good. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we read, I'll just read to you from verse 20 of chapter 4, and it says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession, as it is today." So the Lord's purpose always was, in bringing a people out of Egypt, was to have a people for his own possession. That means to be wholly possessed and exclusively possessed by God. And that is his desire, that he should own every part of us, and that he alone should have every part of us. That's absolutely the claim of God upon the believer, and nothing less. And I think we need to reckon upon that if we are to be true disciples of the Lord's, that his claim on us is nothing less than complete and exclusive ownership. That is what the Lord desires from us as individuals, and for us corporately also as God's people. As you, I'm sure, know, having brought the people out of Egypt, there was a number of occasions, there were a number of occasions where the people rebelled, and really that had its culmination as they were about to enter the promised land. But we read in the New Testament that the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard. And so in their unbelief, they were disobedient. And so it was the Lord turned them away into the wilderness for 40 years. And so the book of Deuteronomy, the context is the people receiving again the law. It's the second law, or the second reading of the law, Deuteronomy, it's what the name of the book means. And then receiving the law as they were to go into the promised land. As they were about to enter a new generation, the old generation having died out, a new generation to enter into the promised land. And what I want to look at this morning is there are a number of verses where the Lord says something, that you might know. There were a number of things the Lord explicitly stated he wanted his people to know. And I think it will be interesting for us, good for us, just to look at these things. Because I believe that we too need to know them. We need to be convinced of them. We need to be persuaded of them. Things the Lord wants us to know as his people. So let's go through them. And the first one comes later on in chapter 4, verse 35. And let's actually read from verse 33, just to get a bit of a run up. It says, "Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it, and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation, by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him. And of course, this was in a day when idolatry was rife. There were in the nations at large, and it was something that plagued the people of Israel really through their history. And yet the Lord is wanting them, the first thing he wanted them to know, to be absolutely persuaded of, is that the Lord, he is God. And beside him, there is no other. And that's perhaps a very simple thing to say. And of course, we all know that. But I still think it bears meditating upon. Are we convinced that the Lord is God, Elohim, the Creator? He is absolutely in charge. He is the one who is sovereign. The Lord is the one who determines our destiny. The Lord is the one who is who has our times in his hand. And that what we face as individuals, what we face as an assembly, and the situation we're in, the Lord is still Elohim. He is God. There is no other beside him. There's no one else you need to turn to, or to defer to, or to look to. The Lord, he is God. And in whatever situation you may be facing personally, the Lord is God still. There's a scripture, isn't there, that says the Lord sat as king at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. And so it is. And then verse 39, if you like, expands on this. And it says, know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. And I think that just amplifies the point for us, that he is not just God in heaven above. He is God on earth below as well. And sometimes we look at our situations and we know the Lord is on the throne. And yet sometimes I think we can be tempted to believe that our circumstances are unraveling and that somehow God on the throne above has sort of abdicated his responsibility for earth below. And of course we wouldn't say that, but outwardly, but perhaps we attempted to think it inwardly. And I want to encourage myself and each one of us here. The Lord, he is God, and we must know this, in heaven above and on earth below. And that hasn't changed. He is God today. And so, of course, the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's to be our prayer, isn't it? For the doing of the will of God, just as much on earth as it is done in heaven. But the Lord is God. He is on the throne. He is the sovereign. And I think we do well to remember that. Turn over then to chapter 7. Let's read from verse 6. It says this, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There it is again. And by the way, that is the meaning of church, isn't it? The Greek word, ecclesia, is called out, those called out ones. And that's exactly what we are to be, called out, and therefore a holy people. This is the calling of God, separateness. Holiness is to do with being separate, being other, if I can put it like that. And it's one of the most exalted qualities of God. It's his otherness, by which I mean that which is so often said, particularly in the book of Revelation, you see it echoed over and over in heaven. Holy, 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 Christ, holy God. The otherness of God, the distinctness of God. And so if we are to be his people, we must reflect that character. We too must be holy. We must be other We must be separate. And 2 Peter 3, the scripture talks about the coming day of the Lord and the destruction of the earth. And it says, given that all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? And I think it's such a good and such a strong question. And one that, again, we do well to consider. What sort of people ought we to be? And that word, your Bible might say, what manner of people? This is in 2 Peter 3, I can't remember exactly which verse. But what manner of people? And literally, it means from when or from what time and from where or from what place. So we are not to be the people who are of this world, and we are not to be a people who are just moulding in with the spirit of the age. We are not to be our outlook, our mind, our attitude, our thinking of things. It's not to be moulded and shaped and dictated by the spiritual temperature of the days we live in. Because the days we're living in are shifting so fast, as we're all aware. But I thought that really struck me, that meaning. From when and from where. We are to be of a totally different place and time. We've been set above, called to be with Jesus Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places. And we are certainly not to be living purely with this world and its time bounds as our only view. We must look in and live unto eternity. That's what we're called to be. What manner of people. But there we are. So verse 7, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore, here comes the next one, that the Lord, your God, and now there's another word inserted, the Lord, your God, and I just want to highlight that, and perhaps particularly to any of the younger people who may still be here and listening. It's one thing to be able to talk about the Lord God. It's something quite different to be able to talk about the Lord my God. And this is something the Lord wants every one of us to come into. Not just that he should be the Lord God, but that he should be the Lord my God. And this means that everything that God is, that I come to experience that in my own life. I mean, there are sort of illustrations of this in the scriptures. You think about Abraham. He dug wells. And Isaac's legacy was, in a sense, just to re-dig the wells his father dug. And there's a sense in which every generation needs to re-dig the wells of salvation, if I can put it like that. Children, you cannot lean on the faith, on the experience of your parents. I cannot lean on the faith or the experience of my parents or of Christian leaders who've gone before us, as great as they are. It's one thing to hear of them and their exploits and all that God has done in them. But you know, you may remember with Elijah and Elisha on their journey, and they were at the Jordan. Actually, they crossed the Jordan, and Elijah had been taken up to heaven in the whirlwind. And Elisha says, and it's such a tremendous cry, a prayer, he says, where now is the God of Elijah? And what I think he's really saying is, I've got to know for myself the God of Elijah. Where is he now? Elijah's gone. And in a sense, therefore, all the ministry that he had, everything he had of God in himself, that also had passed on. And it's now time for God's man, Elisha. He had to find God himself. And so it is with every one of us. The Lord, my God. We must come to that personal experience. And I just want to encourage us all to pursue that. We must never be content just to live in the legacy of those who've gone before us. Oh my, we need to discover for ourselves the things of God and be the people God is calling us to be in these days. And then it says, the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. And I believe in these days, the Lord wants us to be persuaded of his faithfulness. That he is the God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commands. What a merciful God we have, and a God of utter faithfulness. And I think the uncertainty of the days could throw us if we aren't persuaded of the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness can be to do with firmness and stability. And in a very unfaithful, a very changeable world, it's the rock of the faithfulness of God that will keep his people steady. And we can trust him, and we must, do you know, I think the Lord loves it when we trust him. You read a number of times in the scriptures things that happened because people trusted in him. It says that Daniel came up out of the lion's den and there was no injury on him because he trusted in his God. And we can do the same. And the Lord loves it, and his heart responds to the trust of his people. He is faithful. And you may remember in the book of Exodus, as the Lord describes his character to Moses, and he says that he repays the iniquity of the father to the children, to the third and fourth generation. And this is echoed here in verse 10 in Deuteronomy 7. He repays those who hate him to their faces. But just note the contrast. God does repay the sins of fathers to their children, to three or four generations. He keeps loving kindness to a thousandth generation of those who love him. Oh, the heart of God is to show love and kindness and mercy. He will correct when he needs to. There are consequences to sin, and the Lord allows that in order to restore his people and to redeem them and reconcile them and to bring us back. But his heart is to show love and kindness to a thousandth generation. Praise be to God. Then let's go to chapter 8. And we read from verse 2. It says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And then this is the verse. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now it says here that you might understand, but it's literally that you might know. Same again, it's that you'll be persuaded. And this is something again that we need to be convinced of. And I think it's the wilderness experience that does this. And this might seem counterintuitive. You might think, well, a period in the wilderness would convince you that you really need three square meals a day. Because if you've been going without them, or if your food has been in short supply, then your conclusion would be, wow, I really need food. But actually, this isn't the lesson that the Lord wanted to teach his people. He allowed them to go through that wilderness. Indeed, he appointed it because they had to learn that actually it was the word of God that would sustain them and not just practical, physical means. And I think it's the wilderness times where resources are limited, that we discover all the more the criticality of having the word of God and of living by it. Now, this is true in our personal lives. And indeed, we are told to ask the Lord for our daily bread, aren't we? And this, I believe, is our... Yes, we can obviously give thanks to God for our daily physical food, but this, I believe, is our spiritual nutrition. Jesus is the bread of life, which was given for the world. We need to be feeding upon Christ. We are spiritual people, and we need spiritual sustenance. And therefore, we need to feed daily on He who is the living bread, the true bread that came down from God out of heaven. We cannot do without it. And I think wilderness experiences only emphasize and highlight that fact all the more, that we need to be feeding on Christ in the Scriptures. But I think that also it is for us as an assembly, I think we're learning this, and as Mike just relayed some of that which was shared at the prayer meeting earlier this week. Folks, the Lord said we would go through a wilderness. This is for us as an assembly at Bethel. At the beginning of the year, the Lord indicated this to us. And I think we're in something of that right now. But what I think we are also learning is the sheer majesty, if I can put it like this, of what it is to live by the command of the Word of God. It's just to wait upon Him when it's not at all obvious the way ahead, when it really isn't clear a lot of the time quite what we're to do, to be waiting upon the Lord until we have His Word, and we dare not move without it, because we cannot live on bread alone. And if you'll allow me to expand that into, we cannot live just by natural provision, natural resources and means. We cannot live on that, and we really can't. We have to have the Word of God, especially as our natural provision and natural resources are less than they might have been in other times. So we need the Word of God. But what a glorious place to be. What a wonderful lesson to be learning. You know, it will strengthen us if we wait upon the Lord, and if we wait until God moves before we move. What glory there'll be. We must know this. We must be persuaded, folks. We cannot do this ourselves. We have to have the Word of God. If you go on to verse 5 in chapter 8, it says this: "Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son." And clearly, the wilderness experience the people of Israel went through was very much that. It was a discipline in the sense of a chastening. Now, it is not my conviction that our present circumstances as an assembly are because the Lord is chastening us. I don't believe that's the case. And all the scriptures the Lord has brought to us through several different people would indicate to the contrary. But rather than just understanding that word disciplining as chastening, we can also think about it as instruction. And I certainly think this is a period for our being instructed and taught, and for the Lord to really want to be able to work things into us. And what a period of learning this is. If you think about discipline as what a disciple undergoes, a disciple is one who has been disciplined, in a sense of instructed, taught, raised in the way of the Master. And this is a glorious opportunity we have at the moment for that kind of discipline, to be learning the ways of God in a way that we never would have things been more comfortable, more secure. And so this certainly is a time when God, I believe, is wanting to instruct us, and we can know that in our hearts, that the Lord is teaching us things, and we can be instructed in these ways. Two more scriptures to look at, both in chapter 9. So verse 3, first of all. "Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is..." Sorry, let's just go back a bit. We're missing half a sentence there. Let's go to verse
verse 1 of chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go into dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, who you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? So notice that. Verse 2, we're told that they knew the Anakim. The Anakim were people that the sons of Israel knew. And of whom they'd heard it said, who can stand before them? And yet in verse 3, the Lord wants them to know something altogether bigger. Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly just as the Lord has spoken to you. Folks, we can be very aware of the challenges that lie ahead. We might know certain battles, certain giants, which is what these Anakim were. We can be very mindful of them. They can loom large in our vision, on our horizon. But the Lord wants us to know, to be persuaded of the fact that God is the one who goes before us. God crosses over before us. He will go as a consuming fire. And God will fight our battles. Dear friends, this doesn't mean to say we just sit back and do nothing. We, of course, need to be willing to work with the Lord. But the Lord is not going to leave us on our own. And it was the sight of the nations possessing the land that caused the sons of Israel to turn away the first time round. The 10 spies who came back and complained, they brought back a bad report, and they spoke about it, that they were like grasshoppers in their own sight. They knew the Anakim, they knew the giants. What they didn't know was that the Lord, and by which I mean what they weren't persuaded of, what they weren't convinced of, was that God was going ahead of them. And my friends, I think we need to be convinced, persuaded. God will go ahead of us, and we go with him. And the Lord our God is with us to help us and to fight our battles. And finally, in verse 6, know then, the Lord says, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people, a stiff-necked people. And by nature, we are all like that. Please God, we would find the Lord would find us to be a malleable people in his hands. But we certainly need to be persuaded that whatever God does for us in the weeks and months and years ahead, it is not because of our righteousness. And God forbid we ever become a proud people, be that individually, be it corporately. God forbid we ever begin to think something of ourselves and just have a sneaking suspicion in our sort of deep inside that maybe we're just a cut above. Maybe God is doing things because we happen to be righteous in some way or to have a particular merit in his sight. Not at all. It is all of grace. It is all of God. And if any pride comes into us, that's the surest way for us to stumble, because God himself opposes the proud. And we dare not be proud. We must humble ourselves before Almighty God. And as the Lord takes us forward, let's absolutely yield to him and acknowledge it's not because of our righteousness, it's not because of anything in us. Folks, we really must know this. We must be persuaded of this fact. We are nothing. We are just those whom God has redeemed. And if the Lord is pleased to do anything for us, in us, with us, through us, then it's because God is doing it. Now, of course, we must cooperate and fall in line with his will. But friends, it's the goodness and the greatness of God that will be seen. And he will not share his glory with another. May the Lord enable us to be humble and to know each one of these things. And I'll just close in prayer before we conclude. Lord, we thank you for these things that you laid out before your people, things that you wanted them to know. And Lord, as we are in a wilderness experience in some sense, and certainly as we are looking forward to you bringing us into new things, Lord, I pray that we would know these things, be persuaded and convinced of them. Lord, teach us in order that we might be a people who are holy and exclusively owned by you. A holy people and a people through whom you can work. Father, be with us, we pray. We want to commit to you the children's meetings. We would ask you to bless those. And we pray, dear Father, that you will be with us throughout today and the rest of this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.